So the title of my sermon this morning is The Son of God in the Midst of His Church, Tolerating the Intolerable. So I'm not going to go read the sermon text again because Matthew has done that, but I will refer to it as I am preaching this morning. Now, the theme of the text, of our text this morning, is that Christ commends love and endurance in the church, that He condemns the toleration of sin and false teaching, and He calls His people to hold fast until He comes to that right teaching. So I want to begin this morning with two stories that are UK relevant, not because we like headlines, but these stories over the last year or two have been in the newspapers, but because they help us to see the sort of pressure that the church is facing in this time that we are living in and this time that we find ourselves in this country. So first, we think about the pressure from outside the church. And in recent years, a Christian doctor, Dr. David McAreth, lost his role with the Department of Work and Pensions here in the UK after he said that he could not, in good conscience, use preferred pronouns that conflicted with biological sex. Now, the Employment Appeal Tribunal recognized, this is the crazy thing, they recognized his beliefs and that his beliefs were protected under the Equity Act, yet they still upheld that his employer's response was lawful in the setting that he worked. So whatever we make of every detail, the point is clear. In the workplace, Christians can find themselves squeezed. Because the workplace might say, say what we want you to say or suffer the cost. My second story considers the pressure from inside the church. Now, the temptation is sometimes to soften, reshape, and finally bless what God forbids. Now, in February 2023, the Church of England's General Synod backed moving forward with prayers of love and faith. Sounds so beautiful. But these prayers were intended to allow blessings of same-sex couples in church settings, even while stating that it was not changing its doctrine of marriage. Now, as I've preached to you many times before, marriage is an institution from God. Man has got no right to tamper with it. We certainly have no right to change it because it is an institution from God. And so this is not simply a cultural story. It's a church story. And it shows us how easily the language of love, or what is perceived as love, can be used to make peace with what Scripture calls sin. Now, why do I put these two together? Well, because they show the two great temptations that the church faces under pressure in our day. It faces an external pressure from the world that pushes believers for refusing, or punishes believers for refusing to celebrate what God calls sinful. What I'm saying is, in the workplace or in the world, you might find it hard because that is the external pressure. So you say you're a Christian and people are not going to agree with your beliefs. They're not going to agree with what the Word of God says. And then there's an internal compromise in the church, where the church begins to bless what God condemns. And this, brothers and sisters, is the very issue that we find this morning in our text, in the church in Thyatira. Now, there are seven churches that are spoken to in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'm preaching on three of them. Yeah. So the first one we're looking at this morning is the church of Thyatira. Now, she's not the roar of lions in a Roman arena that was the issue in Thyatira, but it was the steady pressure of work and trade, acceptance and comfort. It was a pressure that tempted God's people to tolerate evil and to join in with whatever Christ hates. As the great Anglican bishop, as I've said before, is my favorite Anglican, J.C. Ryle, as he once warned, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. Amen? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And our brother, Voddy Buckham, that has gone to be with the Lord last year, he put it so memorably, and he said, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans. Our first point this morning, if you're taking notes, is the city and the pressure, and why this was so tempting. Now, Thyatira was not a famous city, but it was a busy one. It was a place of work, trade, and everyday industry, as you would expect. And people made their living through crafts, metalwork, textiles, and commerce. And in that world, if you wanted stable employment, you usually had to belong to what was called a trade guild. Yeah. These guilds were much like our modern-day unions. They controlled access to work. They controlled protection and income. Now, the problem was these guilds were not neutral. They were deeply tied to pagan religion. Meetings often included meals that were dedicated to false gods. And those meals were followed by sexual immorality sometimes, and it was treated as part of worship, as pagan worship. And so to join the guild meant more than just earning a wage. It meant participating in idolatry for the Christians. So you can see why this was a problem for them. Now, for a Christian, this created a painful choice. Refuse the guild, and you risk unemployment, poverty, and social exclusion. Or you could join in. And you kept your income, but you damaged your conscience and you dishonored Christ. Excuse me. Now, the pressure that these Christians were under was not loud, it wasn't violent, but it was constant and it was wearing. It whispered, surely God understands. You need to feed your family. Can't we sometimes justify this pressure? I've got to feed my family. I've got commitments. I've got to pay my mortgage. I've got to pay my rent. What does God want? Does God want my family to go hungry? And this is why Thyatira was so vulnerable. Believers knew the truth. They loved Christ. And they served one another in the church faithfully. But they were tempted to soften their beliefs. They were tempted by the soft disobedience. And it was because there was this will to survive. So the danger here in the church of Thyatira is not open rebellion, but slow compromise. That is why this letter in the book of Revelation speaks so clearly to us as a church today. Because there are so many similarities between the church of Thyatira and the church that exists today. The pressure to conform really comes with threats of prison or death. More often it comes in the form of jobs and contracts, promotions and acceptance of what the world offers that would help us advance and survive in this culture. We are told that we can keep our faith as long as it stays private and it never interferes with public life. Oh, I love J.C. Ryle. Again, my brother J.C. Ryle. He says, the saddest symptoms about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict or fight in their Christianity. Just want the easy Christianity. You know, the old saying, easy happy wife, or easy life, happy wife, or you know the saying? For a lot of Christians, it's the same. Don't rock the boat, man. We just want to come to church, and we just want to have a smooth Christianity. We don't want it to cost us anything. I come to church to feel good, man. I don't come to church to feel challenged. Remember this. When faith costs nothing, it becomes nothing. When faith costs nothing, it becomes nothing. If you're new to this church, you're allowed to say amen. You're allowed to speak. All right? Point number two. Christ's commendation. This is what he praises in the church of Thyatira. Christ does not begin this letter with the rebuke, but he begins with encouragement. He says to the church in verse 19, I know your works and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your last works are greater than your first. Before Christ corrects what is wrong, he openly acknowledges to the church what is good. This tells us something vital about our Lord. You see, our Redeemer is not blind to faithfulness. He sees the quiet obedience that no one else notices. He knows the unseen acts in the church, those acts of love. He knows those prayers that are offered in private. He knows the sacrifices that are made within the church without applause. Nothing, remember this, nothing that we do for him is wasted or forgotten. Amen. Now, the church in Thyatira was a genuine Christian church. They loved Christ. They loved one another. Their faith was not merely words, but it showed itself in service. They helped those who were in need, especially those who suffered because they refused to join these guilds and compromise their conscience. They endured hardship and they did not give up. More than that, they were growing, because Christ says here in verse 19, your last works are greater than your first, which means there's progression in the church. This was not a church that was drifting backwards or coasting on past faithfulness. By God's grace, they were increasing in love, in service, and endurance over time. Amen. Now, that is a mark of spiritual life within a church. That a church is moving forward, that the Lord is doing something, that the church has not become stagnant and apathetic. Now, this should encourage us as a church greatly, because growth in grace is possible even in difficult circumstances. Faithfulness does not require perfect conditions. It only requires a true heart. Amen. J.C. Ryle once wrote, sin is the mildew of the soul. Sin is the mildew of the soul. And he was right. But the opposite is also true. Grace, when nurtured by the Spirit, spreads and strengthens. Christ delights to see his people growing in holiness and in love, even while living in a hostile world. And I would argue that we should grow in grace and love, especially in a hostile world, because we're holding on to Christ tighter. So such encouragement reminds weary believers that obedience today matters for all eternity. Because the risen Christ walks amongst his churches with loving authority. When Christ left, he didn't leave the church by itself. He didn't say, so long, I've given you a good foundation. I've told you what to do. Happy days. Which brings us to point number three. Brings us to Christ's complaint. He says, you tolerate Jezebel. Christ's strongest words are not aimed first at open persecutors, but it's pointed at the church, a church that tolerated what he hates. Verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, the problem was not that every member had fallen into sin, but that the church as a whole, allowed a poison or a poisonous influence to remain unchallenged and unchecked. Now, the word tolerate here is crucial. It tells us that this was a failure of church leadership, which lacked courage. Jezebel was teaching, influencing, persuading the church, and the church, the elders, the leaders, let it happen. The church as a whole let it happen. And they may have told themselves that they were being patient, they were being loving, they were being gracious. But Christ does not call it love. He calls it for what it is. He calls it compromise. Now the name Jezebel deliberately points back to the Old Testament. And here comes the connection. And I've just chosen a few verses from the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 16, 31, chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 21, sorry, chapter 21, verse 5 to 26, 2 Kings 9, verse 30 to 37. Because Jezebel was not just immoral herself. This was the danger and the problem in the church. She normalized immorality and made idolatry acceptable amongst God's people. In Thyatira, this woman was doing exactly the same thing. She claimed spiritual authority. She called herself a prophetess and used that influence to blur the lines between faithfulness and worldliness. See the connection between Jezebel and the Old Testament. She did that with Israel. She normalized sin. She normalized immorality. And we see the same thing happening in the church of Thyatira. As our brother R.C. Sproul reminds us, that the woman in Thyatira is called Jezebel because, exactly like the Old Testament figure, she seduced people to sexual immorality and idolatry. Two major forms of indulgence in pagan Asia Minor. This woman teaches that Christians can still be faithful even if they commit some degree of idolatry. You see, her message was very subtle. It wasn't a shocking message. It sounded sensible and compassionate. You know, she would say things like, God knows your situation. You have bills to pay. You must work. And joining the guild doesn't mean that you approve of everything they do. You can separate your faith from your actions. But Christ exposes this for what it is. It is spiritual adultery. We cannot pick and choose what we follow from God's word. Unfortunately, Christianity is an all or nothing religion. We can't pick and choose the things that make us feel good. We can't pick and choose the things that we agree with. Because Christ says this, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. Amen. Now, to share in idolatrous practices, even for practical reasons, is to be unfaithful to Christ, back then and today. Now, this warning is relevant today for us as the church. Churches are rarely destroyed overnight. More often, they are slowly hollowed out by tolerated error and excused sin. As our confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith reminds us, Christ has given his churches authority and responsibility to maintain holiness and discipline for the good of souls. Church discipline is instituted by God. And too many churches, I think I'm running ahead, but too many churches today will not engage in church discipline. You see, when tolerance replaces obedience, the church begins to lose her faithfulness long before she loses her name. You might say, well, Francois, why is this such a big problem? In Scripture, what are we called as the church? We are the bride of Christ. Yeah? If you were engaged to a woman, would you marry her if she was unfaithful? If she was your bride and she was unfaithful? So you see the responsibility that the church has. We are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue purity. We are to pursue being the bride of Christ. See, and when we are talking about obedience, we're not just talking about sins like sexual immorality, because that's what we think, the big sins, the big things. We're talking about total obedience in everything, in the little things and the big things. Because you see, obedience is a hard thing. It's not a sin thing. These are the big sins. These are the little sins. As long as I don't commit the big sins, well, God's going to excuse some of the small ones. It's a hard thing. Our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of purity, our pursuit of obedience, everything that Christ commands us to do. Not just the things that we pick and choose to obey Christ in. Everything. And everything means everything. Point number four. So we see Christ's patience reveals here. He reveals his patience. He gives time to repent. Now Christ's words remind us that he's neither impulsive nor is he cruel. Before he judges, he waits. And this is what he says in verse 21. He speaks about Jezebel. He says, I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Now that single sentence tells us much, much more about the heart of Christ. He does not delight in judgment. He gives space, opportunity, and warning, plenty. You see, repentance is not forced. It is graciously offered. Lamentations 3. Mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Time to repent itself is an act of mercy. Remember, mercy is something that we do not deserve. So by when we sin, even back here, when Jezebel sins in the church, God has right to wipe them off the face of the earth. But he gives time to repent. He does the same for us. Now this act of mercy, it's Christ holding back his hand of judgment, and he calls sinners to turn while there is still an opportunity. Remember Isaiah 55:6, find the Lord while there is still time. Seek him while there is still time. You see, we must be careful here because this patience must never be mistaken for approval. Just because God doesn't punish us or God doesn't judge us immediately doesn't mean he approves of what we are doing. Jezebel's refusal to repent here is deliberate. It's a hard thing. She hears the call. She understands the truth and still chooses her sin. Now here we learn something sobering. Mercy rejected does not cancel judgment. It prepares for it. Christ remains holy even while he is patient, even while he gives us time to repent. God is slow to anger, but he never clears the guilty. Do you understand? God is slow to anger, but he never okays our sin. That is why he makes a way for us through Christ Jesus. Amen. Point number five. Christ's judgment. The Son of God will not be mocked. In our day and age. And when I talk about the church now, I'm talking about the church generally. I'm talking even about those who would call themselves a church, which I would not class as a church. Christ will not be mocked. We serve a God who is holy, holy, holy. Christ's warning here is among the most serious that we see in all of the seven churches that he speaks to. He says here in verse 22 to 23, Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with death. These words aren't meant to entertain us, to shock us, but they're meant to wake us up. This is the same Jesus who welcomed sinners and showed compassion to the weak. Yet he is also the Holy Son of God who will not be mocked. He sees through every excuse, every half-hearted repentance, every attempt to hide sin behind spiritual language. His eyes are like fire that we see here, because nothing escapes his judgment. Verse 23, Christ says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. God knows what you think and he knows your heart. He's warning more than just the church of Thyatira. He's warning the whole church. He's teaching every church that hidden sin is never truly hidden, and tolerated sin will eventually be exposed. And we're talking about sin in the church that is tolerated, that continues, that is not dealt with, where no repentance is made. Eventually God will say, okay, enough, I'm going to expose this. Christ acts here not out of cruelty, but out of care for his people. This is why church discipline matters. Again, the 1689. It teaches that Christ has given authority to local churches. This is why. To preserve holiness and order. And to correct sin for the good of the body. That's chapter 26, paragraph 7, and chapter 26, paragraph 13. You see, discipline, especially church discipline, is not unloving. But refusing to act is unloving. If a church turns a blind eye to sin and continues it, that is not loving, it is unloving. You see, the problem is in the modern church, when elders discipline people, they don't see it as loving. I've seen this so often. This is the initial response in the church. When church discipline is brought, what do people want to do? Run away. When you were a kid and your mom and dad disciplined you, did you like it? Anybody who liked church discipline? My mom's at the back there. She knows I didn't like it at all, man. My backside used to burn. Never used to like it, yeah? People don't see it as loving. But don't see it as preserving holiness and order in the church. Don't see it as for the good of the body of Christ. They get upset and they want to leave and they want to go somewhere else where they can just be themselves. When so-called Christians, and I say so-called Christians, act in this way, they are not in submission to Christ. They are in rebellion. You know, I often say that us as elders, we're the small shepherds. But we report to the big shepherd, the great shepherd. One day, Hebrews 13:17, we have to give an account. One day when Christ returns, he's going to call all these men who call themselves little shepherds and pastors and whatever other titles they give themselves. And he's going to ask them one question. How did you look after my bride? And we will have to answer. Christ's judgment here is severe. Why? Because the danger is severe. And the consequences of unrepented sin is severe. In our lives and in the church. Ignoring sin leads churches slowly into compromise. It leads them into weakness and eventually loss of gospel clarity. Where have we seen this? Have we seen this in the United Kingdom? Church denominations that have departed from the Word of God? Have we seen a weakening of the church? Have we seen a slow decline into compromise? Yes. Yes, for sure. But Christ says this, my point number six, this is Christ's comfort. See, Christ does not speak only words of warning. He also speaks words that are of deep comfort. In Thyatira, there were believers who had not followed the Jezebel, who were faithful, who had not embraced compromise, who had quietly remained faithful to Christ. And he says to them here in verse 24, I place no other burden on you. This sentence is so full of kindness. Faithful Christians back then and today can often feel weighed down because they can see error spreading in the church. They can see sin being tolerated. They can see truth being softened, and they can feel responsible or a responsibility to try and fix everything. They feel the strain of standing firm while others in the church give way. I just want to pause here for a moment. When we talk about these denominations that have departed from the faith, remember we have still faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in them churches. We need to pray for them, either for God to intervene in those churches or to bring those brothers and sisters out. But there will be brothers and sisters in those churches who are conflicted because they've sat in those churches for 10, 20, 30 years. They know the people in those churches. They love the people in those churches. So it's not as easy to say, well, just find another church and move. While some might want to move, some might want to stay and pray for that church. Amen. Christ does not add to that weight. He doesn't ask them to rescue the whole church by their own strength. He simply calls them to remain faithful. You see, Christ never asks his people to carry what only he can bear. Amen. He does not demand clever strategies, political power, or cultural influence, but he calls for endurance. Verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come. Endure. Keep believing the gospel. Keep walking in obedience. Keep loving Christ and his people. There is comfort here because Christ recognizes difference within the church. Christ knows who is faithful and who is not. He knows in the church who has a heart for the church, who is committed to the church, who loves the church. He knows, and he also knows those who just come to tick a box. He knows. He does not confuse the obedient with the rebellious, I promise you. He is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. Again, our confession. It reminds us that Christ is the head of the church and governs it by his word and spirit. Faithful believers are not alone. They are always in his care. Amen. Point number seven. This is Christ's promise. Christ never calls his people to endure without hope. To those who remain faithful under pressure, he makes a staggering promise. And we see this here in verse 26. He who overcomes, pause. He who overcomes. And he who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. Can never stand in front of Christ one day and say, Lord, I did once pray a prayer years ago. If you go look in the front of my Bible, I actually wrote the date down that I said that prayer. He doesn't say that. He says, he keeps, and those who keep my works until the end. This is what I say this so often. These words of Paul in 2 Timothy are so beautiful. When he's writing to Timothy and he says to him, I have run the race. I've kept the faith. Look at Paul's life. It wasn't easy. He went to prison. He's left for dead because he's beaten so badly. He never stops preaching the gospel. He goes to Mars Hill. He goes and tells them, this little statue you have of the unknown God, let me tell you who he is. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one true God, and there is no one else beside him. The scripture tells us some believed and some didn't. Now, these words lift our eyes beyond the present struggle, beyond what we're going through now, to the certainty that we see in the book of Revelation of Christ's final victory. Amen. When I was Yehi in the charismatic church, there's one saying that I was taught that I really loved. This is all, huh? I've read the end of the book. And the end of the book says he wins. Amen. At the end of the book says that he wins. Christ's final victory. Now, right now, when we look around and we look on the news or YouTube or wherever you get your news from, it seems like the world holds all the power. Employers might decide who works and who does not because of your Christian faith. Governments pass laws that pressure believers to conform. We see it all over the world. The church is being persecuted. Institutions in our country shape culture and demand approval of what God forbids. In Thyatira, the guild appeared strong and unavoidable. Yet Christ reminds his people that all earthly power is temporary. Amen. Because he alone is king. Psalm 2. He laughs at the kings of the earth. Because they can do nothing. I said this a couple of weeks ago. You know, sometimes when we pray, we just need to readjust who God is and how we see him. Because when we pray, Lord, would you please save Great Harwood? We think, oh, that, I'm sorry, that's such a big prayer. Yeah, that you save all of Great Harwood. And then we start praying for Lancashire. Lord, I hope you can save all of Lancashire. Yeah. And then is it with great doubt that we pray for the United Kingdom. Lord, if you can, would you please do something in the United Kingdom? And we don't even want to pray for the world. We don't want to say, Lord, the whole earth. We just pray for little bits of it across the globe. Lord, you know, in that country, for those brothers. What does Scripture tell us who God is? He holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand. The universe. Yeah? The earth is but a speck in all of the universe. And he holds it all in the palm of his hand. We need to understand who the God is that we serve. Amen. Great Harwood for him is nothing. Amen. Look what he did with 12 apostles. Yeah. Amen. He alone is king. This promise echoes Psalm 2, as I've just said, where God declares that his son will rule the nations with authority. And we see in verse 27 that Christ promises that if the readers persevere, he will grant them a share in the messianic kingdom, as is prophesied in Psalm 2, over which he has already received authority to rule. He's received authority. So those who belong to him will receive authority as he received authority and will rule over the nations. Christ here quotes Psalm chapter 2. And if you need a specific verse, it's verses 8 and 9. This is significant. Verse 7 of Psalm 2 refers to Christ as God's son. The very phrase with which he introduces himself to the Thyatiran church in verse 18 of our text this morning. Those united to Christ by faith will share in his reign, not because they are strong, but because they belong to him. We belong to him. He has purchased us with his blood. Amen. Now, we see endurance now. We have to endure now. But what comes later for us is glory. Oh, give me a praise the Lord or hallelujah or something. For us is glory. Amen. Then Christ adds an even more personal promise in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Now the morning star announces the end of night and the coming of a new day. Here it points ultimately to Christ himself. He is the light that overcomes the darkness. He is the joy that replaces sorrow. And he is the presence that satisfies forever. This is what sustains us as faithful Christians. We may lose much in this world, but we lose nothing that truly matters. Our brother Vodi Buckham again, he said this, you are not promised comfort in this life, but you are promised Christ. And I ask this almost every week, is Christ the treasure of your heart? Is he truly that which means more to you than anything else in your life? Does he sit on the proverbial throne of your heart? Or is there something else or someone else who sits on that throne? It is not for them. You are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. The crown, the throne of your heart is reserved for but one, Christ. Amen. Because Christ is more than enough. We need nothing else. Brings you to the application of this sermon. What does this mean for us as a church? Firstly, we must recognize that the church, a church can look healthy on the surface, on the outside, while quietly tolerating spiritual poison. You see, there can be activities, there can be programs. When you come and have a cup of coffee, it can seem, the church can seem kind. It can seem like a church that is persevering, that they are good gifts from God. But they never have an excuse. No church has an excuse to ignore sin. Love that refuses to warn, to correct, or confront is not biblical love. Christ praised Thyatira for the good works, yet still rebuked them for what they allowed to remain. Secondly, we must be honest about the pressure many believers now face. We must be, me and Michael spoke about it this week when we had a chat, about what you face in the workplace, what the church faces in the world. And we cannot and must not make light of it because it is real for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Economic and social consequences are no longer distant possibilities. People lose their jobs because they claim to be Christians. They choose... when they choose not to participate in DEI programs, they can lose their jobs. It is a reality for us. Some of you brothers and sisters may be passed over at work. That promotion that you're waiting for never comes because you're a Christian. You can be disciplined at church or even dismissed because you refuse to celebrate what God forbids. Others may lose friendships or be labeled unkind or extreme. Christ does not compromise. Sorry, Christ does not promise ease, but he does promise us his presence. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Matthew 28. Do not fear. It says that 365 times in the Bible, once for every day of the year, which means we never have to fear. Thirdly, this passage reminds us that church discipline is not optional. Church discipline is not optional. The holiness of the church is not optional. The purity of a church is not optional. 689, our confession again. It teaches that Christ has given authority, as I've read before, to local churches to maintain holiness and order for the good of the whole body. For the good of the whole body. You see, church discipline is not cruelty. As I've said before, it is an act of love that seeks repentance and protects the church from harm. But protects the church from compromise. Finally, we must remember that our greatest witness is not gained by compromise. We do not advance Christ's kingdom by blending into the culture, but by holding fast to his truth. J.C. Ryle again, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. The question we have to ask ourselves this afternoon, the searching questions are these. When the pressure rises, Is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for us? When obedience becomes costly, when it costs you something, when compromise looks sensible, and when standing firm feels lonely, will we still hold fast to Him? It is easy to say that here now, because none of us right here, right now, is facing anything. But when you go home, when you go to work tomorrow, you might be facing all of these things. And this is when this question and when this answer becomes relevant. Will you still hold fast to Him? That is a challenge. It's a challenge that Thyatira puts before every generation of believers. Christ does not promise His church comfort or security or cultural approval. What He promises is Himself. What does He promise? He promises that He knows His people, that He walks among His churches, that He will never abandon those who cling to Him in faith. Well, listen. If you're not looking up, look at me. I want you to hear this. This is the great comfort of the gospel. Listen. The command to endure is never separated from the power to endure. Christ does not tell us something that we cannot do through His strength with Him. Amen. Doesn't give us a command and He says, on your way now, I've told you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells within you. You are never alone. Not now, not when you go through those doors, not tomorrow morning when you walk into work. You are never alone. Amen. The same Lord who says, I hold you fast until I come. He's the Lord who works within His people by His Spirit. Philippians chapter 2:13 reminds us, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Not yours. For His good pleasure. Everything that happens in your life, everything that you endure, everything that you go through, when you are built up in the faith, when you come through something, you don't stand up and say, well, that was tough, but I got through it. No! It is for His good pleasure. This should be our, I just came, this should be what we say. I've just come through something tough, but praise the Lord, He brought me through it. Our perseverance does not rest on our strength, but on His faithfulness. His faithfulness. Our confession again. Christ preserves His saints and will bring them safely to glory. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we went through the doctrines of grace, perseverance of the saints? We endure because He keeps us. We remain faithful because He remains faithful. So listen, do not measure your hope, your courage, your consistency, or your past victories in your own strength. Measure it by Christ's. He is the risen Son of God. He is the one with eyes like fire. And He is the only one who gave Himself for sinners. He is worth every cost. Amen. He is worth every cost. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Oh Lord, Your word truly, Lord, just builds us up. It lights a fire in us, Lord. It makes us bold and courageous, Lord, because we know we do nothing out of our own strength. We do it because of You, Lord, because You never leave us, because You never forsake us, because we belong to You. You have purchased us through the blood of Christ, O Father God. We belong totally to You, O Lord, and that gives us courage. It gives us that hope, Lord. It gives us that eternal security that You are always there and that You hold us in the palm of Your hand and that nothing will rip us out, O Lord. As Paul writes there in the book of Romans, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in all of creation, and that includes us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for your mercy. Thank you for this word this morning. It is a warning, but it is also a massive encouragement. We thank you for that. We bless your holy name. We ask this and we say this and we pray this in the name of our beautiful great Redeemer, the most beautiful name there is, the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.